the Epistle of James, chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. Now, if you are using a copy of the English Standard Version, you will note that the heading for chapter 2 is the sin of partiality. At least that's the heading for the first 13 verses, and that certainly is a fine editorial heading that captures what goes on in these verses. That's the main theme that runs all the way down to the end of verse 13. We're going to start to look at this passage this evening. We'll take this in two messages, but tonight we'll focus on the first part of this in verses 1 through 7. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your holy word this evening, we thank you for it. Thank you for giving us scripture. Lord, thank you for giving us it in our own native tongue. Would you come tonight and grant us understanding? As we study your word, would you please teach us its truth? Guide us in its pages. Feed us, O Lord, that we might grow strong in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our morning studies in the book of Genesis, we have encountered two remarkable cases of favoritism. The first was that of Isaac and Rebekah to their sons. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob, if we can read between the lines, because he was a homebody and loved to be with her. We have a second remarkable case of favoritism in the life of Jacob and Joseph. We've been studying Joseph over the last few weeks in the mornings, and we've noted time and time again that he was the favored son because he was the firstborn of Rachel, the favored wife. But in both of those instances, we have seen how favoritism has led to disaster within the home, within the covenant people of God. Favoritism has led to jealousy and to dissent. It has led to Joseph's brothers so hating him that they were willing to sell him to the Ishmaelite slave traders. Their favoritism shown within the family led to disunity and to division. Unity and harmony should be priorities for every family. And might I say, especially for the family of God as we gather as the church. In our church membership vows, in the fifth question that's asked of us, we promise to study the peace and the purity of the church. Now, you can't study the peace and the purity of the body of Christ unless you are striving for its unity and its harmony. And nothing destroys unity and harmony among the people of God any faster than when favoritism or partiality is shown within the church. James paints for us in this passage a scenario in which partiality favors the rich. Now, there's a question here as to whether these are the wealthy who are members of the church in contrast to the poor who are members of the church, or whether or not James is painting for us a scene of someone visiting the church for the very first time, a potential member who is a rich man or a potential member who is a poor man. I think there's perhaps a strong case, although not a definitive one, to be made for the latter interpretation. But in either case, partialism, partiality, favoritism is contrary to the outlook of the kingdom of God. And it destroys, it undermines the harmony and the health of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this passage this evening, I want you to see three reasons why that is so. Three reasons why favoritism is so destructive to the health and harmony of the body of Christ. First of all, in verse 1, partiality conflicts with the doctrine of the faith. Partiality conflicts with the doctrine of the faith. James begins his exhortation here with a command. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What is partiality? Well, the term that James uses is discrimination. In fact, he puts it in the plural, show no discriminations. Now, that may be because he's thinking of any kind of discrimination that could be shown in the church, not just between the rich and the poor, but between races or ethnic groups, perhaps a kind of partiality that would distinguish Jew from Gentile or male from female. Show none of this kind of discrimination or favoritism within the body of Christ. Now, this is a principle that is enshrined in the law itself. If we go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, we read this, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Partiality, or the prohibition of favoritism, is enshrined for us in the law because it is a reflection of the very character of God Himself. God shows no favoritism. There are three other times in the New Testament that this term is used outside of James. It's in Romans 2, Ephesians 6, and in Colossians 3. And in each of those cases, it refers to God as the one who refuses to show discriminations or partiality. For example, Romans 2:11, for God, it's a very simple, very straightforward, blanketing statement, God shows no partiality. Or when Paul exhorts masters in the way they're to treat their servants in Ephesians 6, he says in verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, if you pause to think about it for a moment, there seems to be a conflict with what we know about God and His ways with men. God shows no partiality, we are told. And yet, here we sit, Presbyterians, Calvinists, who believe in the doctrine of election, that God chooses some while he passes by others. Is that not some form of partiality? Well, let's think about it for a moment, the distinction that exists between undue favoritism and the grace of God. In partiality, the kind that James is condemning here, there is an unfair bias toward another person. There is a bias that expects something in return. Whereas with grace, there is favor that is given and shown, irrespective of merit or demerit. And it is shown expecting nothing in return. Grace and favoritism, the kind of favoritism that James is describing, are two different animals, if you will, altogether. Now, when we have this command in verse 1, show no partiality, when we see that command enshrined in the law and reflected in the very character of God, then what James is calling upon is for us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to imitate our Savior in not being biased toward other people, expecting something from them. We are to show no partiality as we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We hold the faith. Now, that may be a reference to our daily believing the gospel. No doubt that's included here. But the terminology that James uses to hold the faith is best explained as a maintenance of the core doctrines of Christianity. In other words, you cannot be partial to people and show favoritism and at the same time maintain orthodoxy in faith, because partialism or favoritism is not in keeping with orthopraxy. It's contrary to the calling of God's people. Specifically, we cannot show this kind of partiality as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Here's an expression of Christ in his beauty, in his character, in his deity, and in his splendor. He's the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord, the one who possesses the very glory and essence of God the Father and God the Spirit. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We were looking this morning at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, that God in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. Now the author of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse to describe the Son in this way. Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now, why this focus upon the identity and the splendor of Jesus, and why here? Let me point out something to you about James. In this entire letter, there are only two explicit references to Jesus. Now, there are several references to God in general or to God the Father. There are a number of references to the Lord, but only twice does he refer to Jesus specifically. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, where he identifies himself as James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, where he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. He does so here, because he wants us to see the beauty of Christ in contrast to the dim so-called beauty of the world and of the riches of the wealthy. The focus here is on the identity and beauty of Jesus. And when we show partiality, we lose sight of that glory. And we let the temporal turn our attention from the eternal. We allow the gold of the world to obscure the glory of the Savior. Imagine with me a romantic dinner. Candlelight, soft music, the perfect ambiance. For my poor wife, she'll have to really exercise her imagination. And in the midst of the dinner, the man sitting across the table slips out of his chair down onto one knee. And he pulls from his pocket a small black box and he opens it up. And the girl he loves so much gasps, "Oh, that's the cutest little box I have ever seen. Oh, look at it. It's so tiny and it's black. And look, it's kind of fuzzy and kind of velvety. And I have a darling pair of earrings and they'll fit in there perfectly. And there's this brooch that my mom gave me for Christmas. I think it would even fit in there as well." Can you imagine the dumbfounded look on the poor fellow's face? "Oh, wait, what do you mean? You're enamored with the box. Look what's inside. Look at that diamond." When you and I show favoritism and partiality, especially in this context to the rich, we have gotten our eyes off the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've gotten our eyes off the diamond and we've focused on the box. And we've missed the point, the central point of our faith. You see, partiality undermines and destroys the harmony and the health of the church because favoritism conflicts with the doctrine of the faith. It conflicts with the glory of our Savior. Now, there's a second reason here that partiality is so destructive. It not only conflicts with the doctrine of the faith, but partiality draws distinctions within the body, unfair distinctions. It undermines our unity in Christ. If there's anything that the New Testament is clear about, is that in Jesus, every believer is one and is equal. In Christ, there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. There is no slave. There is no free, there is no male, there is no female, there is no rich, there is no poor, but we are all one in Him. But when we start to show favoritism and partiality, we undermine that central current and that vital fact of our fellowship as the people of God. Now, in verses 2 through 4, James paints the picture for us to illustrate the problem. And he does so by setting up an if-then statement. The if part occurs in verses 2 and 3. It's the supposition that sets the stage. We have the then part in verse 4. And it's the conclusion that reveals the truth. Let's look then first at the supposition in verses 2 and 3. It's Sunday morning and you're the greeter. And two people walk in the door. The first man is dressed in fine clothing. I mean, he has on a tailor-made suit. It is beautiful. And he clearly has very expensive accessories. He's wearing a gold ring. Now, a gold ring was an insignia of what was known as the equestrian class. It was the second rank of Roman nobility. So a man walking through the doors wearing a gold ring, wearing this literally shining clothes, he was a man of some means, of significance, no doubt an important man in the community. But then there's a second individual that walks through the door. And he's not wearing shining clothes, he's wearing shabby clothes. Literally, they are dirty. It's apparent he has not much to live on. Certainly nothing clean and presentable to wear. But he's come simply doing his best, wearing what he had. Now, there are two reactions that follow to meeting these two individuals. First, there is an undue attention paid to the rich man. You pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, James says in verse 3. And you say, sit here in a good place. You lead them to their seat. You show them the best seat in the house, a seat of honor. But then to the poor man you say, stand over there. You know, I don't want to have to look at you. And if you're going to sit, then just sit down here at my feet. Now that's the scenario. That's the if. That's the supposition. Imagine that happens. Then what's the conclusion? Verse 4. If you behave that way, two things transpire. Number one, you make distinctions between yourselves. You discriminate for one and against the other, and you grant superiority to the one over the other simply because of their economic status and their appearance. And James says, when you do that, then you have become judges with evil thoughts. Now, as a judge, that means you've taken the place of God. You've made yourself the arbiter of position and of status within the church. But you have usurped the position of God in an ungodly manner because you are judges with evil thoughts. What are those evil thoughts? Well, you believe one person is inherently better than another because of his or her economic status, and you believe that that individual deserves special favor and treatment. Now, what is it that motivates this kind of favoritism? What lies at the root of it? I believe a couple of things. There is, first of all, the hope of some kind of return. It may be a financial return. Be friendly with the rich guy. He may give you a nice present. Or it may be the hope of a return of some kind of social standing. I mean, after all, if you can name drop that you hang around with the rich guy, if you can name drop that you got invited to the big party, if you can name drop that you rub shoulders with the high and the mighty, then that elevates you in your own eyes, in your own estimation, and hopefully you think in the eyes of other people. But what is that? Pure selfishness. It turns the attention upon us and our desires. It puffs us up with that longing to be thought of as someone significant. And again, we're undermining the doctrine of the faith because we're getting our focus off Jesus. Now, it's interesting that James's audience was primarily poor people. And isn't that the irony of this entire scenario? Here is a church of believers scattered, economically destitute, trying to restart a life away from home under the pressure of persecution, without deep roots in the community, without much means of visible support, themselves suffering under the pressure of economic deprivation. And yet there's that temptation to make much of the rich so that the rich will make much of them. Partiality is destructive to the harmony of the church. Destructive because it conflicts with the doctrine of the faith. Destructive because it draws ungodly distinctions within the body when what matters most is that we're united in Jesus. You have perhaps heard the saying that the foot of the cross is level ground, right? It's level ground. We're all equal in Him. But there's a third reason here that partiality is such a heinous sin. It's because it brings dishonor to the poor. Look at verse 5 with me. James writes, "Listen, my beloved brothers." Have you noticed this characteristic of James that he addresses his congregation over and over again as brothers or beloved brothers? Verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality." Listen, my beloved brothers. Here is a pastoral plea. Here is a concerned pastor longing for the well-being of his people. James says, "My beloved brothers, when you show favoritism to the rich, haven't you in fact honored the wrong person?" Are there differences between the rich and the poor, besides their economic status and their wardrobe? Yes, there are. James says, "God has chosen the poor." Now, notice the clarifying phrase here about their poverty. God has chosen those who are poor in the world. They are poor with regard to the world's possessions. This world is the reference point of their poverty. But their true wealth lies elsewhere. They're poor in the world, but He's chosen them to be rich in faith. Do we see faith as valuable? Do we see faith, the deposit of the faith and the gift of God, as being of much more worth than riches? Reminded of Psalm 19 when David works through his multifaceted description of God's word, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. He goes right down through a list of six of them. And then when he gets to verse 10, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." The gifts that God gives to us in Jesus Christ are of much greater worth than anything the world has to offer. And He's chosen the poor, He says, to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. And we often think of wealthy people, especially people who have family money, as being heirs. Oh, he's the heir of such and such a fortune, or she's the heir of such and such an estate. When someone starts to refer to you as the heir of something, the implication is there's a lot of money that has come your way. But God has chosen the poor to inherit a kingdom that will never pass away, Peter will describe it this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, not stored up in the First National Bank, not in a savings and loan, but kept in heaven for you." You see, Christians live by a different standard of value. We live by a different value system. And favoritism, when it is shown to the rich, dishonors the poor, because it highlights their poverty in this world's goods and shames them for their monetary straits. Now, the rich, who are they? James goes on at the end of verse 6 and in verse 7 to describe them in three ways. He says, "Are not the rich those who oppress you? They exploit you. They treat you with tyranny. Aren't they the ones who drag you into court?" Remember the man with the gold ring and the shining apparel? That gold ring was likely an insignia of that equestrian class, that second rank of Roman nobility. It was from the equestrian class that the tax officers were selected. And so here is the scenario of the tax man, the Roman version of the IRS, dragging you into court, being tyrannical with their demands, and worse yet, they blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called, the name placed upon you at your baptism, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They care nothing for that. Now, as we conclude looking at these verses, let me make just a few observations for you. I want you to note something that we mentioned back at the beginning of this series, and that is that James is a New Testament version of wisdom literature. There are a lot of parallels here between the character of this letter and the writings of Solomon, for example, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, that's important to remember because wisdom literature deals with general principles, the way things normally operate. And that's what you see in this passage in the contrast between the rich and the poor. In Scripture, the wealthy are often equated and associated with the wicked. Why is that? It's because so very often the wealthy trust in and they idolize their riches. They worship their bank accounts. They worship their stock portfolio. They worship their real estate. And because they are so comfortable and satisfied with the goods of this world, they have no time for God. And that's why the wealthy are so often seen to be ungodly and wicked. Now, thankfully, there are great exceptions to that. There are times when God entrusts great wealth to very godly people, and they use it for the cause of the kingdom. I think of Selina Hastings. Selina Hastings became the Countess of Huntington, a very wealthy woman in the 18th century, who was close friends with the Wesleys and with George Whitefield, and she supported their ministry and even paid for ministers to come from England to the colonies, specifically to Savannah, Georgia, to evangelize. She used her wealth to start the Trevecca College for training men for the ministry. So here was a woman entrusted with great wealth who did not trust in her wealth, but used it for the kingdom. We could think of other examples. R.G. Letourneau, some of you may know that name. He was an inventor of earth-moving equipment. He made a fortune at inventing earth-moving equipment, and he decided to reverse the principle of the tithe. How do you reverse the principle of the tithe? You give away 90% and live on 10. And that's what he was able to do. Anthony Rossi, the founder of the Tropicana Company, if you pour some Tropicana juice in the morning at your breakfast, thank the Lord for Anthony Rossi, a very godly Christian man who used his wealth for the kingdom. There are notable exceptions. Now we have to remember that by first century standards, you and I are wealthy people. You and I are extremely wealthy people by most of the world's standards. Now, I realize you're going to go home and have to pay bills this week, and you're going to need some repairs around the house, and there are going to be things that come up that you didn't expect, and you aren't going to feel very wealthy. But you have a warm place to sleep, you have food to eat, you have good warm clothing to wear, and some of us even have gold rings on our fingers. How about that? We are wealthy by the standards of the first century. And so the question is, what do we do with our possessions? Do we trust in them? Or do we use them for God's glory? How do we treat those who are less fortunate than we are? Do we puff ourselves up and say, well, they should have worked as hard as I do? Or do we recognize the grace of God in giving us everything that we have, and we show compassion rather than favoritism to those who have less? Now, the reverse principle is also true. The rich are not automatically wicked and guilty because of their wealth, and the poor are not automatically godly because of their poverty. James is not teaching salvation by poverty in this passage. But just as the wealthy often turn away from God because they are so comfortable in this world and they trust in and idolize their riches, the poor often realize just how fleeting possessions are. And because they have so little in this world, they have nothing else to cling to but God. But let's remember that riches without faith in Christ and love to God are all going to pass away. And poverty without faith in Christ and love for God is the greatest poverty of all. Now, with those observations, let me just conclude by this. Why is favoritism so detrimental to the church? We've gone through the three reasons. Now, let's recap. Favoritism is detrimental to the health and harmony of God's people because it turns our focus from Jesus. The solution, therefore, to partiality is to keep our eyes on the Savior. When we keep the gospel at the center of the work of the church, when our love and devotion is first and foremost to the Son of God, then we begin to look at others in the proper perspective, not looking at them and judging them by what they wear or what they're not able to afford, but looking at them with the eyes of compassion and say, there goes my brother. There goes my sister. I love him. I love her. Whatever they may wear, whatever they may be able to afford, irrespective of what they can do for me, I want to shower my love on them because Christ has showered his love on me. Favoritism is detrimental to the church because it undermines the wisdom of God. God chooses to entrust wealth to some people, and he chooses to withhold it from others. And all we can say is with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And favoritism is so detrimental because, as we've indicated all along, it destroys the unity of the body. And that is a grave sin against our Savior because he died for our unity. He prayed for our unity. He gave himself to unite us all to be one in him, where there is not Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, rich or poor, but we're all one in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your gospel, and thank you for its implications on how we treat each other in our differing economic statuses. We pray, O gracious God, that you will help us not to show favoritism, but grace and love as we study the peace and the purity of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.